It's good to have the return of Harold and Michelle. They have returned from what could be described as one of the best missions to Barbados, and I'm sure we'll be hearing about that in days to come. A very, very good time, I understand, they had in Barbados. We praise the Lord for that. We turn this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17. We're looking again at this passage, the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So we return today to this grand, momentous event in the life of our Lord known as the Transfiguration. And of course, the Transfiguration refers to that extraordinary, transcendent brilliance which radiated from his physical body. The word that's used in the Greek, transfigured, for transfigured is the word from which we derive our English word metamorphosis. We think of what happens when the caterpillar morphs into a beautiful, colorful butterfly. And what we have here in Matthew chapter 17, in the transfiguration of our Lord, was a spectacular event which three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, had the privilege of witnessing. Each of the gospel writers gives their description of that particular event. Matthew states in verse 2 how that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. According to Matthew 9 and verse 3, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. That must have been a sight, a dazzling, spectacular sight to have looked at. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 29 that this occurred as he was praying. And Luke says there in Luke 9:29 that the appearance of his face was altered and his clothes became dazzling white. And in considering the significance of the transfiguration, we saw that for the disciples, it meant, among other things, a clarification of the person and mission of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the divine Son of God. This particularly in view of popular prevailing misconception of Messiah at that time. You'll notice that misconception was heard in the Apostle Peter, because when the Lord Jesus told Peter how that he would go to the cross, he would go to Jerusalem, he would suffer and die, Peter, we are told, took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "This shall not happen to you, Lord." There on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were enlightened regarding the necessity of the cross, the necessity of Jesus going to the cross, suffering and dying for the sins of the world. In fact, that was what Moses and Elijah were conversing with him about. For the disciples, the transfiguration of Jesus was, in addition, a means of preparing them for their own suffering, which later on they themselves would encounter. Because just a few days before, Jesus had spoken to them concerning the need for them to take up their cross to follow him, which among other things meant losing their lives if need be. We see that in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Well, what was the significance of the transfiguration for the Lord Jesus? We saw last time, first of all, it was a means of solidifying, of strengthening his resolve to go to the cross to bear the sins of lost and dying humanity. We must remember that in his human form, Jesus, as the Gospels portray him, saw the cross with somewhat of trepidation. We see particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane how that he prayed to his Father, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And so in the transfiguration, Jesus, we are saying, was strengthened. He was solidified in his commitment to go to the cross to be our sin bearer. William Barclay puts it like this: it was the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration which enabled Jesus inflexibly to walk the way to the cross. Secondly, we said that the transfiguration reinforced the centrality of his redemptive work. This morning, in continuing to look at the significance of the transfiguration for the Lord Jesus, we come to see, thirdly, that the transfiguration for the Lord Jesus meant the revelation of his pre-incarnate glory. It meant the revelation of his pre-incarnate glory. We could as well say it meant the return of his pre-incarnate glory, of that glory he had in heaven prior to coming to this earth, prior to taking on human flesh. You see, the Bible teaches that in assuming human flesh for redemption, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 tells us he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. And what we need to understand is that in leaving the portals of glory, surrounded by the worship of heaven, our Lord Jesus stepped down into a condition of utter humiliation. Indeed, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 tells us that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. Throughout much of his time on earth, he was met with humiliation as men rejected him, as men despised him. He came to his own received him not, the Bible tells us, John chapter 1 and verse 12. These and other experiences constituted his humiliation, his poverty, his suffering. In his prayer, recorded in John chapter 17, we see there in verse 5 the great longing of his heart for the glory he once had in heaven. In that prayer, he petitioned the Father. Here's what he prayed: "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." His heart yearned for his pre-incarnate glory. And please don't misunderstand here. We're not saying that the glory left him. But throughout his ministry, that glory was, as it were, veiled. That glory was, as it were, put on the back burner, so to speak. The point we're making here now is that his transfiguration fulfilled the desire of that prayer he prayed in John 17 and verse 5. In his transfiguration, we see something of the glory that had sometime been veiled from human eyes. We see in the transfiguration the outbursting of that glory. And if the transfiguration meant for Jesus the revelation and return of his pre-incarnate glory, then it was at the same time a prefigurement, a foreshadowing of his glory that is was to be revealed and in all its fullness, in all its brilliance at his second coming. It is precisely this revelation of glory that Titus chapter 2 verse 13 refers to as the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And what tremendous glory that is going to be, because Matthew 24 verse 30 puts it like this: then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In the second place, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus meant for him the confirmation of his perfect, sinless humanity. It meant for him the confirmation of his perfect, sinless humanity. From the time he entered this world up to this point, he was facing one trial after another. Throughout his ministry, was constantly met with rejection, as we said earlier, with hatred, with malicious representation. Yet amidst all of these challenges, he passed the test with flying colors. He remained obedient to the will of his Father. He never for one moment flinched to the right or the left. He remained faithful, obedient in doing the will of his Father. And in consequence of such faithful obedience, this event, his glorious transfiguration, which occurred several weeks before his death, was the Father's way of testifying to his utter perfect sinlessness as the Son of Man. Later down, he's going to issue this voice from heaven. God the Father is going to issue this voice from heaven: "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This was the Father's way of certifying him, of authenticating him as having been tested and proven. And as such, the transfiguration marked the transition to that most crucial event of the cross. You see, the transfiguration was a watershed moment. Because before the cross, Jesus Christ was authenticated by the Father as the bona fide divine Son of God. He was authenticated as perfect man, and hence this transfiguration formed now that final leg. It formed that bridge whereby he was now to go to the cross as our qualified sin bearer, lay down his life for the sins of the world. In the third place, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus meant for him the attestation of his true deity. It meant the attestation of his true deity. In Scripture, brilliant white garments, fiery appearance, are emblematic of the divine presence. We see that throughout Scripture. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 7 has this personage known as the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7 verse 9 rather. And Daniel, when he looked at this person, here's what he says: "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire." Interestingly, several decades after, the Apostle John, who was one of those privy to witness the transfiguration, had an encounter with the Lord Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. Remember in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, and John tells us there in verses 14 through 17 what he saw of the risen, resurrected Christ. He says the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. And John tells us, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." We see a similar imagery here in our text. We see Jesus' face shining with such brilliance as the sun, his garments white. In Matthew 28, verses 2 and 3, we have on the resurrection morning, the Bible tells us there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone, sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. Why was this angel's face like lightning? Why was his clothing white as snow? Very simple, because he was leaving the very presence of God. This was similar to the case of Moses. You remember in Deuteronomy 34, 29, 30, 35, Moses, the Bible tells us, when he left the mount, he came down to the children of Israel. He had to put a veil over his face. Why? Because his face shone so brilliantly, the children of Israel could not look upon him. Moses was leaving the presence of God. Now, here's what we need to understand. The difference between the angel of the Lord on the morning of Jesus' resurrection and Moses was that whereas both reflected the glory of God for Jesus, the glory that attended him emanated from his own person. It emanated from his own person. The glory of God literally radiated from his body, so much so it shone through his garments. As we said earlier, the transfiguration represented the outburst of that hidden glory that was veiled from the eyes of men in the most profound manner. That manner marked a day of the revelation of God's glory in Jesus Christ. The supernatural whiteness of his garments, the exceeding brilliance of his countenance bore testimony to his inherently divine purity and holiness. And so let's get this clear. No, Jesus does not merely reflect the glory of God. He is the very reality of God's glory. That's what we see here. His manifestation of glory was not the result of his being near to God. No, rather, his manifestation of glory was the outshining of his own intrinsic excellences. The majesty of his own inherent glory shone forth upon his countenance and through the very garments he wore. The point we're making is this: the Lord Jesus was possessed of a glory entirely his own. That is why 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 can speak of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is why Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 speaks of Christ as follows: he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and so on and so forth. Hence, in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, James 2 verse 1, he is characterized as the Lord of glory. And so it was a transfiguration, we are saying, constituted convincing, indisputable proof that Jesus Christ was none other than the divine Son of God, that he was truly and genuinely divine. So the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus meant for him the revelation of his pre-incarnate glory. It meant for him the authentication of his perfect sinless humanity. Third, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus meant for him the demonstration of his incomparable preeminence. It meant for him the demonstration of his incomparable preeminence. And there are at least two indicators in this passage that underscores the idea of the preeminence, the excellence, the surpassing excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he supersedes, the fact that he outshines all others, the fact that he's in a class by himself, the first is this: the presence of Moses and Elijah. We mentioned in our study last time that in these two men, Moses and Elijah, we have what was perhaps the two most outstanding luminaries of the Old Testament. Both were highly respected. Both were highly revered in the mind, in the memory, in the traditions of Israel. We take, for example, Moses, Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12. By the time we come to the end of his life, here's what the word of God says concerning this great man, this great prophet, Moses. The Bible says there, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, and for all the mighty power and the great works of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." What a statement to be made concerning a man. And what we are saying this morning is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, beloved, indicated that he was all that and much more. To begin with, the surpassing distinction of Jesus Christ from Moses is this, that whereas Moses was a prophet, not only was Jesus a prophet, but as verse 5 of Matthew 17 indicates, he was the beloved Son of God. Moses was a prophet. Moses was a servant of God. Jesus Christ was the bona fide Son of the living God. And this is the very point made by the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he wrote these words, "Long ago and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And the second distinction between the Lord Jesus and Moses was this. Whereas the Lord knew Moses face to face, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, our Lord Jesus from all eternity was dwelling in the very bosom of God the Father. In fact, John tells us in John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 18, he tells us how that in the beginning was the Word was what? Facing God. That's what it is literally in the Greek. He was with, he was fit toward God, he was facing God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say in verse 18, no man has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. He has exegeted him. He has made him known. Jesus Christ outshines the greatest of Old Testament prophets. Now, I wanted to see this in the passage, that the second indicator we have in this passage of the incomparable preeminence of Christ was the proposal of Peter and what followed. We have, first of all, the presence of Moses and Elijah, and what we are saying here is this: Jesus surpassed both Moses and Elijah in terms of status, in terms of excellence. Well, we see the incomparable preeminence of Jesus Christ in the proposal of Peter and what followed. We see here in our text that in response to what he had witnessed of the magnificent glory of the Lord Jesus, Peter, as we see elsewhere in the Gospels, was often the first to speak. He said to Jesus, verse 4, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, whereas Luke chapter 9, verse 33 says that he did not know what he was saying, Mark chapter 9 and verse 6 applies the added information that he, along with the other two disciples, were terrified. Apparently, what was happening here, Peter was so overcome, he was so overwhelmed by the magnificence of the moment, by the aura, the tremendous aura of the moment, the transcendent glory and majesty that he saw in the Lord Jesus. He was struck with amazement. He erupted in ecstatic speech. He did not know what he was. It was so wonderful, he was just lost in it. There is something here in Peter that is typical of many today, and it is a tendency to want to build shrines and monuments out of religious experiences. And what we need to understand, my friend, is this, that what is more important than any experience is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Peter, here enraptured by what he had seen there at the mount, he could not keep silent. His eyes had seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, but he was out of control, and here it was the problem. Peter was to learn a critically important lesson that we see in verse 5. While he was still speaking, here's what the Bible says. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And suggested here in verse 5 is that in the midst of Peter's proposal, in the midst of Peter's quote-unquote wonderful proposal to build three tents, one for Moses, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, God the Father intervened. Talking about disrupting someone while they're speaking. Peter is there making this grandiose proposal. And God the Father steps in. First, we are told there was the appearance of a bright cloud that overshadowed them. What was the significance of this bright cloud? It represented the holy and near presence of God. This was not the first time that God made his appearance known in a cloud. The time of the giving of the law, remember in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 and following, we are told how that a cloud descended on Mount Sinai at the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple. We are told that a thick cloud filled the temple, so much so the priests were not able to enter and minister in the temple, 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. We see at times the divine appearance was marked by bright clouds, as in Psalm 18, verse 12, Ezekiel, particularly in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 4, as well as Ezekiel 10. These and other experiences, these and other occasions, other examples we have whereby God oftentimes appeared to Israel in a cloud and in the form of brilliance, brilliant clouds. So this bright cloud that overshadowed them was nothing other than the near presence of God. God the Father stepped in, as it were, while Peter was speaking from the cloud. And here was what God said. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And we need to note carefully what the voice said. Notice, making Jesus the central figure, the voice of the Father declared, "Listen to him," not "listen to Moses." As important as Moses is, not "listen to Elijah," as significant a prophet Elijah was, but "listen to him," that is, "listen to my Son, Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God." What was the point that God the Father was making from heaven? And already, I suppose, you can imagine, God the Father was making the point to Peter. He stepped in at the point of Peter's proposal, and he was making this point to Peter that his Son was to be preeminently sovereign and superior over all else. That none is to be compared to him. None can be compared to him. None is to be placed alongside him. None is to be made equal with him. That no other voice carries the weight of finality and divine authority as the voice of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As well as Peter's intention proposal was concerned, as far as his well-intentioned proposal was concerned to honor Jesus and Moses and Elijah, God would have none of it. He would have none of it because he would have no one honored alongside his Son. His beloved Son must stand alone. He must be preeminent in all things. By the way, you see why a treachery, what a treachery it is whenever we place anything or anyone alongside the Lord Jesus. To worship, my friends, to pray to the Virgin Mary is outright blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. To place Jesus Christ with anything else for salvation, my friends, is to do despite to his grace. It is to insult the Spirit of God. It is to demean his work of redemption. The point is Jesus Christ and nothing else. Jesus Christ and him alone must ever be preeminent. Peter was to understand that the central purpose of the occasion on the mount was not the adulation of Moses, was not the celebration of Elijah. Rather, it was all about the acclamation, the glorification, the exaltation of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone is to be honored. It is not without purpose that after the disciples heard the voice from heaven, they fell on their faces out of sense of terror. The Bible tells us in verse 18, when they lifted up their eyes, here's what the Bible says, they saw no one but Jesus only. And you can underline, you can highlight those last seven words. They saw no one but Jesus only. They saw no one but Jesus only. As we draw to a close this morning, I want to ask the question, what does that say of your worship and mine? Whom do we see when we gather for worship? Of whom do we think? To whom do we sing? To whom do we pray when we are gathered for worship? Is it Christ and Christ only? Is it the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And though we all know this, yet it bears repeating that when we gather for worship, beloved, the occasion is never to be about us. The occasion is never to be about the preacher. We do not gather this morning to merely listen to the preacher. We do not gather this morning merely to focus attention on the preacher. We're gathered more than anything else. We're gathered for the express, for the specific purpose of focusing on Jesus and Jesus alone. And I dare say the occasion of worship must be all about him. From beginning to end, it is to be all about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I like what the songwriter says, and this fits in so beautifully as we think of Jesus in the presence of those luminaries, Moses and Elijah. The songwriter says, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown." He says, fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Paul declared to the Corinthian Christians, he says, when I came among you, I desired to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the passage, beloved, addresses the whole matter of how we maintain a proper balance, how we maintain a proper balance, giving honor to whom God, honor is due on the one hand, and honoring and reverencing God supremely above all else. Yes, according to the word of God, we are obliged to honor, to respect, to esteem highly those who labor among us, our spiritual leaders. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13, yet we must ever be on guard against idolizing them, against putting them upon a pedestal, so much so we lose sight of Christ and we lose sight of his honor and glory that is due him and him alone. If you're not saved, my friend, understand this. It's only Jesus who can save you. It's not Jesus and baptism. It's not Jesus and the church. It's not Jesus and the Virgin Mary. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. If ever you are to be saved, if ever you are to enter God's kingdom and glory, you must be saved by Christ and Christ alone. Acts 4 verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is my beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The question this morning is, are we listening to him? Listening to him with a mind, listening to him with an intent to hear and obey his will. We today, of course, do not hear him in a literal audible voice. We do not hear him as Peter, James, and John heard him on the mount. But we do hear him. And we hear him how? We hear him through his word. We don't hear him today, my friends, as some teach in some kind of mystical experience. We don't hear him in some kind of audible voice. We hear him through the pages of the word of God. The question is, have you heard? And are you listening? With a mind to hear, with a mind to do his will. Why should we hear him? Let me give you some suggestions. We should hear him because the Father is well pleased with him. The Father is well pleased with him. You would come to Christ this morning and you have all kinds of arguments. You have all kinds of objections. You find this fault. You have these questions about Christ, about the gospel. Here's the point. God the Father is pleased with Jesus and what he has done. We should hear the voice of his words sounding forth the news of eternal life. He alone has the words of eternal life. On a day when many were walking away from him, and Jesus turned to his disciples and he said to them, will you also go away? Peter looked at him in John 6 verse 66. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and we are sure that you are the Son of God. Let me say this morning that Allah does not have the words of life. Krishna does not have the words of life. Buddha does not have the word of life. Jesus Christ in him is eternal life. He is God's spokesman. He has the words of eternal life. And in listening to him, in hearing him, in accepting him, we have life eternal through his name. We need to hear the voice of his word sounding forth the news of eternal life. We should not only hear the voice of his word, but we should hear the voice of his blood. Because the writer of the Hebrews tells us that his blood speaks better things than that of Abel. What does Abel's blood cry? Vengeance. What does Jesus' blood cry? Peace. Reconciliation. Justification with God. Life eternal. That blood speaks of redemption. It speaks of salvation. It speaks of salvation. It speaks of God's peace to man. That's why we should hear him. And we should hear him, beloved, finally, because he alone has words that afford rest for the weary soul. Come unto me, he says, all you who labored are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Can I say one more thing, very crucial, as we close? The next time a voice is heard from heaven, it will be at his coming, and it will be his own voice. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Stay tuned, as the announcer says, that the next voice is coming. He's coming in power, he's coming in glory. The transfiguration was just a foretaste, was just a glimpse, was just a foretaste, a preview of glory that is to come. Because the word of God tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, that when he comes back, my friends, he's coming back in blazing fire and glory to take vengeance upon those who do not obey God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Are you saved? Are you ready to meet him? The wonderful news this morning is this. If you place your faith and trust in him, if you are saved, he has promised that we are going to share in that glory. And if we suffer with him, he says, we shall also be glorified with him. Isn't that great? May God bless these words to our hearts for his name's sake. And let the church say, praise be to our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.